We were working on 2 Peter chapter 3, been with it a couple Sundays. We're going to continue on today, and if we are still here next Sunday, meet, we will continue on next Sunday. I want to read verses 3 through 9 and talk about, 3 through 10, and talk about verses 5 through 10 today. But I'm going to start with verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Let's pray. Father, these are words which have been looked at and studied and talked about for centuries. They're words you have given us. Speak to us individually and as a group today from these words. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're starting at verse 5, which means we're really jumping into the middle of Peter's larger statement concerning those in the church who were using the fact that God's promised return and final judgment still had not happened. They were using that as justification for their ongoing practice of sin and participation in the ways of the world. And they were simply saying, see, it hasn't happened yet. What he said can't be counted on, so we might as well just live and let live. And here in verse 5, Peter points out that their reasoning is based on only part of the truth. I think it's fair to be clear that their assessment of history isn't wrong. For from the time of the fathers, and the fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so from the time of the fathers until now, that's today, the world has gone on pretty much as it always has. The end has not come. However, this fact is only part of the picture, which means those that were making that argument that Peter's addressing were making their argument based on part of the truth and not the whole truth. They had only part of the facts and not all the facts. And my guess is all of us here today know that when we fail to take into account all the facts before deciding what the truth is, it then becomes real easy to draw a wrong conclusion. So what is the part of the story that's being overlooked? What is Peter pointing to when he says that they're ignoring this particular part of the picture, part of the reality? And Peter answers this question by doing something that I think is pretty interesting, and that is he divides history, world history, into two parts. And the first half of Peter's world history starts with creation and goes to Abraham, which is about 2,000 years, according to the records that we have. The second half of world history that Peter refers to is from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is the fathers, up to the time of Peter's letter, which again is around 2,000 years. So picture this. Picture 4,000 years divided in half in essence. I mean, it's not a perfect division, but it's real close. And Peter is saying you've got these two halves. And the people that are making this claim that Christ hasn't come again and the end hasn't shown up and the judgment hasn't taken place are ignoring part of this total picture of world history. The next thing Peter does is to point out God's actions in the first half of world history, the first 2,000 years. And his purpose in doing this is to make it clear that God can be counted on to fulfill his word in the second half, just as he fulfilled it in the first half. So, even though we have added another 2,000 plus years to when Peter wrote this, just think along with me as we consider dividing world history in half and kind of 2,000 years on either half so you get the picture of what Peter's saying. So continuing on in verse 5, we read, "By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Now Peter's focus here is on God's speaking and his speaking creation into existence. So that's the first point Peter makes. God spoke creation into existence. He spoke and it was. Now the speaking part of God is important because it's going to appear again as Peter goes along with his reasoning. And he says that the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now again, he's making a point. It's not a scientific point. There's no reason to debate exactly how much of the earth was formed by water or if it was really formed only by water or any of that is irrelevant. The point is that Peter is trying to get us to see a truth that he's going to use as he goes along with his argument of why these folks have missed part of the truth. And the truth that he wants us to see is that God spoke and there was a significant place for water in creation. And so with this in mind, we go on to verse 6. "The earth was formed out of water, and it was by water through which the world at that time," that is, during the first half of world history, "the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water," with water. So in other words, Peter is saying that God used water to create the world, and he used water to judge the world, to judge sin, and to destroy unrepentant sinners. And here's where Peter's history lesson gains significance or importance for us. It is generally agreed by Christian historians that the length of time from creation to the flood was approximately 1,600 plus years, 46, 50-some, somewhere in that region. So approximately 1,600 plus years. So what does that mean? It means that God waited 1,600 plus years to bring deadly, and in that sense, a somewhat final judgment on a world made sinful by Adam and Eve. Now, if we put Peter's words in the context of world history in the Old Testament scriptures, the picture begins to grow that he's painting for us. So do you remember God's warning to Adam and Eve about eating from the forbidden tree? What did God say? He said that in the day they eat from that tree, they will surely die. Genesis 2:7. Now we're thinking, educated adults, and we read those words and we realize we have to do something with them. Because the reality is, they didn't die that day. They went on to have children. They were still alive after that day. But God said, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. So we explain that, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this explanation, by the way. I'm just saying how we deal with this, but I want you to see something from this. And that is, we go on to explain that no, they didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually. And their bodies began to decay. They progressed toward death. But think about this for a moment. God promised a particular judgment on the disobedience of eating from the forbidden tree. And yet, in an immediate manner, that judgment did not come. And if we look at it from a particular perspective, if you're willing to just stand back and take a new, fresh look at the Genesis story, it can be said that God did not fulfill his promise for another 1,600 plus years when he destroyed the earth and all unrepentant sinners with water. And I think that's what Peter's trying to help us see. He created the world with water and he destroyed the world with water, but it was 1,600 plus years between the two. And sin entered in at the very beginning. Therefore, when you take the first half of world history as Peter and his readers knew it and apply its example to the second 2,000 years of world history from the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, up till Peter's time, it becomes clear that there are two sides to the story and both sides need to be seen. And that means it's foolish to conclude that God will not keep his promise about the end of the world and the coming final judgment against sin and unrepentant sinners just because 2,000 years have passed. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on to reinforce his history lesson by giving two additional explanations for the length of time between God's promise of judgment and the fulfillment of that promise. And Peter's first explanation comes from verse 8, where he says, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So here's the logic. God is outside of time. So picture time within a circle, and God is outside that circle. And therefore, God is unaffected by time. We are inside time. We're inside the circle. And therefore, we are constrained by time. So there are two different realities at work here. You have God who is outside of time, and you and I, we are inside of time. For us, 1,000 years is a long time. In fact, it's at least 10 to 13 times longer than any of us will live. That's pretty long. And so if someone promises us something that we think is coming soon, or at least coming in our lifetime, and it doesn't, that becomes a good reason to us to question the truthfulness of the promise and the integrity of the one who promised. However, because God is outside of time, his will and his ability to accomplish his will is neither rushed nor limited by our reality of time. He doesn't have to rush to accomplish something in our lifetime. He's outside of time. It'll happen when he chooses for it to happen. He's not limited by our time. It doesn't have to happen within a certain period of time. And so he has no need to be impatient or to feel rushed, because to God, a day or 1,000 years are all the same. And though the fulfillment of some of his promises or purposes seem to us to be excessively delayed, does not mean they are delayed. And it certainly does not mean they've been abandoned. As we see from the first 2,000 years of world history. Do you realize that only 8 people were saved from the flood that destroyed the earth and all the unrepentant sinners? Judgment did come, but it was a long time in coming. All right, though there are times when God's timing seems excessively slow, the reality is that slowness is only felt by us, not God. He is at work. He is performing his will and accomplishing his purposes. And this means that we should never conclude that any of God's promises, including the promise of the end of the world, will fail simply because thousands of years have passed since the promise was given. And in the same way, unrepentant sinners ought never assume that they will escape God's judgment simply because Christ's return and their punishment has been delayed. Which brings us to Peter's second explanation. And his second explanation for the length of time between God's promise and the fulfillment of that promise is found in verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The important truth here is that God's timing is based as much on his promise of judgment as on his wanting as many as possible to come to repentance and salvation, so that as few as possible are lost to eternal damnation. Or to say it a bit differently, we see in God's timing, especially regarding the end times, the merging together of his justice and his mercy. They merge together. We see in God's timing the merging of his exceedingly great hatred of sin and his unexplainable love for his created beings. And we see in God's timing the merging of his wrath against unrepentant sinners and his forgiveness of repentant sinners. These things all come together. Oh, God is being patient. Jesus said it this way. Actually, I should clarify that. It wasn't Jesus who said this. It was John the Baptist. I'm sorry. John the Baptist said it this way. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world." That will come one day. "But God sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved through him." So here's God putting time between the promised end of time and judgment and the actuality of it, the reality of it, And he's doing that, that the world might be saved through Jesus Christ. Speaking through Ezekiel, God said, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" And the answer is no, but rather that the wicked should turn from his ways and live. That's what pleases God. And Paul put it this way in writing to Timothy, "God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. For me, this truth about God ought to be an encouragement to all of us, especially in relation to our own salvation and the salvation of those we love and care about and pray for. God doesn't want anyone to die in their sin. He doesn't want anyone to miss out on eternal life with Him, and that includes our parents, our siblings, our children, our in-laws, our grandchildren, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, and even those we travel across oceans to evangelize. And this ought to encourage us to refuse to give up inviting the unbeliever to faith in Christ and a life of holiness. May we never grow tired of that. And let us not stop praying for the Lord to send reapers into the harvest. We should never tire of that. Well, in working our way to verse 9, we skipped over verse 7. And we did that because I wanted to talk about verse 7 in relation to verse 10. And so I'm going to read them together for you, and then we'll take a look at these two verses. So verse 7 and then verse 10. "But by His word," that's God's word, "the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Just one comment about the end of verse 10 before we go back and look at verse 7. I read the book many years ago when I was in high school, I believe, about Hiroshima or Hiroshima, whichever way you wish to pronounce it. But it is a grisly story of what it was like on the ground when that atomic bomb went off. And these words mimic that story. All right, back to verse 7. Peter begins verse 7 by referencing the power of God's word. Remember, he spoke creation into existence? He references the power of God's word to accomplish God's purposes. And in this case, it is God's word that has set the course of our world so that at the end of time it will be destroyed by fire. Now, before Peter makes this statement in verse 7, he reminds us that God spoke the flood into existence. It was by His word that the flood came. And so just like the flood destroyed the earth and brought an end to unrepentant sinners, so according to God's word, fire will do the same at the end of time. And just to add one other scripture statement to what Peter's saying here, we read in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, that death and hell and all those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. Fire is the final judgment. Now, I understand that judgment by fire and the fires of eternal damnation are realities that some Christians block out of their thinking and leave out of their teaching. It's also a truth that unrepentant sinners use to mock God and excuse their sin. Why would a loving God cast somebody into the lake of fire for eternity? There is no good God that would do that, and so God is mocked over this particular promise of His. I suppose one of the reasons for this is because we humans do have a hard time seeing love in judgment, especially the kind of harsh judgment God has promised for the end of time. Of course, there is no love in lying, stealing, murder, adultery, breaking your word. But we kind of set those things aside and just focus on God's behavior in things like this. And that's to our own harmful way of thinking. Now, here again, a perspective. This perspective is based on a partial picture. When we decide that God is not loving, or as Christians we just want to ignore the idea that the reality, actually, that fire is the final judgment, it's based on a partial picture, a picture that focuses on God's judgment while ignoring his long-lasting patience. A patience that is driven by his longing for all to come to repentance, so that no one perishes in the fire. Now it is true, God's final judgment on sin and sinners is harsh. That's one side, and it is true. But the other side of that truth is that God is at least equally patient, and probably more so, given the 1600 plus years between Adam and Eve's sin and the flood. And given the 4,000 years that has now passed between the fathers and our own day, and given the fact that in between those 4,000 years, almost midway, God did something that was miraculous and marvelous, self-sacrificing and very costly, and that is, he gave us Jesus Christ. And we have his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, which were not there to bring judgment, but to bring life, to save us from ourselves, to save us from this final judgment that will come upon the earth. And this brings us to verse 10. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Starting with "the day of the Lord will come like a thief," the point here is that we don't know when it's going to arrive. Because just like a thief, that day of the Lord is going to sneak up on us. Now, as for not knowing when it will arrive, Jesus said this about that. "But of that day and hour, no one knows," he said, "not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Matthew 24:36. And Jesus went on to say that because no one knows when the end will come, it will seem to come suddenly, like a thief in the night. You can read that in Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44, and Luke 12, 39 to 40. Peter, here in chapter 3, repeats the thief example that Christ first gave. And Paul repeats it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 3. However, not knowing when the end will come does not mean we must be caught unprepared. And let me give you an example from my own life. Grandparents who know their children are coming for dinner, but are so busy with last-minute preparations that they don't hear the first of the grandchildren come into the house, won't be caught unprepared, but they will likely be startled when one of the grandchildren sneaks up on them and says.
Boom!
And my point is that there is a significant difference between being unprepared for Christ's return and properly preparing for it, so that even though we may be startled when it happens, we are prepared for what will happen when it does happen. And that's the message that Peter has for us and that Christ has for us. And by being prepared, I mean being spiritually prepared. That is, being in the best shape possible, spiritually speaking, so that whatever is lost or destroyed by the fires of the end times judgment, you will lose nothing. Nothing of value, that is. Or to put it back in the thief example, we are to be in such a prepared condition that even though the thief breaks in, and he will not be able to steal anything of value from us. So we don't know when he's coming, but we want to be prepared. That's the important truth. Peter goes on to say, in which, that is the day of the Lord, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now this is what's called apocalyptic language. And Peter's using it to describe the end times. One important thing to know about apocalyptic language is that it is rarely precise and barely detailed. So to make too much out of it in terms of precision and detail is to misuse apocalyptic language. Let me give you an example. Apocalyptic language is more like looking down the railroad tracks on a foggy evening and seeing the headlight of a fast-moving train coming your way. You know a train is coming, but because of the fog, you don't know what kind of engine is pulling the train, or whether it is a passenger or cargo train, or how long the train is. So to get into a debate about all of that is irrelevant. Because the important thing is that you are able to see enough to know that you are in grave danger if you stay on the tracks or stand too close to them. And this apocalyptic language is prophetic. And its purpose is to give us a picture of something horrible and awful that is coming our way. In fact, so horrible and awful that we are in grave danger if we do not properly prepare for its arrival. And that's its purpose. So as we read words like this, we should take them for what they mean, and they mean, get ready. Something bad is coming. The sad thing is, though, just as in the days of Noah, there will be those in this age who disregard the promised return of Christ along with its final judgment on sin and unrepentant sinners, which is why we need to be talking to the people around us, inviting them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and a transformed life. So how does all of this apply to us? We may be convinced of the Lord's return. I would say all of us are. We may be knowledgeable about the sequence of events leading up to his return. There's plenty of books about that, great sermons preached about that. There are conferences held about that that you can go to. We may have a good grasp of all the other things the Scripture says about Christ's return, from Daniel, from Revelation, from Thessalonians, from Matthew. However, I want to remind you that God has not given us his word to only or even mostly inform us, but rather to transform us. So being convinced of Christ's return is good, but being prepared for Christ's return is best. It's wise. And Peter then finishes this third chapter, which we will go on to look at. He finishes this third chapter by telling us, somewhat in general terms, occasionally in specific terms, what we need to do to be prepared for the end of time and God's final judgment. Therefore, may we be those who use God's word to lead us further and further down the path of godliness. May we be numbered among those who make a worthy effort to be holy in all our behavior as God is holy. And may we have, along with a knowledgeable understanding of the return of Christ, a heart that longs for his kingdom to come.